Well, John chapter 15 is our passage of scripture this morning. If you want to follow this on the church Bible, it's page 1083. You get the Bibles on the edge of the rows. John chapter 15. Now, some of you will know, but not everyone will know, that the world's largest grapevine is in Hampton Court. It was planted by Capability Brown in 1768, over 240 years old, and it's 120 foot long. Guinness Book of Records records it as the world's longest grapevine. Queen Victoria apparently loved the grapes, and she had them sent to the royal household of Windsor, or Osborne House on the Isle of Wight. By 1930, King George V started to send the grapes to hospitals for the patients to enjoy. And today you can buy the grapes in Hampton Court, apparently late August, early September. The internet's a wonderful thing. This vine is famous for many people, and they come from around the world to see it. At one point, Hampton Court, this vine had 6,000 visitors a day. And some of us live 4 miles away and haven't seen it. But I have. Can you imagine the structure or the trellis needed to support that vine? 120 foot long, 240 years old. That trellis, that structure, must itself be huge and strong and stable and well kept. And it is. But we don't talk about the world's longest trellis. And it's not advertised as, come and see the world's longest trellis. It's the vine that people are interested in. The vine wouldn't stand without the trellis, but the trellis is hidden by the vine. It's the fruit that counts, the produce. And this morning we thought about the trellis of church life, the organizational structure that supports the vine. And on the sheet of paper that you have, that lists all the different teams that are on the trellis, the part of the trellis. Actually, those teams form the trellis. But ultimately, it's not that we want to see. We want to see the vine growing on the trellis. We want to see the fruit coming from those teams. For our church life is all about producing fruit for God. Not about establishing more and more teams and making sure those teams run well. I mean, that is really important because there'd be no fruit without them. But we're interested in the produce, the end result, the fruit of those teams. And from John chapter 15 and verses 1 to 16, we see that God's desire is for much fruit. So let's read these words of Jesus, John chapter 15. I am the true vine, said Jesus, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command. Love each other. Familiar part of God's word, perhaps, but 9 times in these verses, Jesus speaks of fruit. 9 times. And this is what God looks for in our lives, fruit. He surveys our lives to see if we're producing fruit, to see if we're bearing it. Verse 2 speaks about the reason God works in us to be even more fruitful. And verse 16, we see why Jesus chose his disciples to go and bear fruit. For God is really interested in the fruit of our lives, the produce of our lives. And we're interested in fruit as well, aren't we? You go to Tesco's to buy your berries or your fruit. You don't spend a lot of time, if any time, looking at the shelving. You look at the fruit or the berries. You look if they're in good condition. You look if they're past their sell-by date. You look if they're suitable for you to buy and to bring home. You just don't inspect the shelving, hardly at all. But you look at the fruit. You're interested in the fruit. So is God in our lives. So let's spend a few minutes this morning thinking about the fruit God looks for. And we'll look at 3 things. First, what the fruit is. Second, how it grows. And third, why Jesus bothered to tell us about it. So what is the fruit that God looks for? What kind of fruit are we talking about? Well, what we've got here in John chapter 15 is obviously a metaphor. It's picture language for something real. And it is, as we've mentioned, the produce of our lives. What are our lives producing? What's the outcome of our lifestyle? What's the result of our words and our deeds? You know, someone can waltz into your life and then leave it again, and they've left behind total devastation. They've left you a mess. They've left you in ruins. They've left you damaged. Because they've come into your life with bad fruit, and you've been affected by it. On the other hand, someone can come into your life and leave you such a good feeling of happiness, joy, and delight because they've given you good fruit. What's the produce of your life? This idea of fruit is not just the produce of our life. It can also stand for the traits in our character. What is our attitude producing in our lives? What's our worldview making us like? What's the outcome of my thought life? Basically, the fruit is what we are known for. It's our reputation. I want to go to 3 passages in Scripture that define for us what this fruit is that God looks for and can produce in our lives. The first passage of Scripture is Isaiah chapter 5. It's in the Old Testament. Keep a marker in John chapter 15, fingers there, or put the notice sheet in there or something. And come to Isaiah chapter 5, page 690. And Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Many people think that this is actually the backdrop to what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 15. Here, Israel is told that they are a vine, but they turned out to be a rotten vine. And then Jesus says, I am the true vine. But Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, let's read. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up, he cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? See, those first two verses of Isaiah 5 speak about a lot of work going into that vineyard. And then God is asking the dwellers of Judah, the people of Israel, he's asking them, what more could I have done for you? I've done everything for you. And at the end of verse 4, but when I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? So now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I'll make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I'll command the clouds not to rain on it. Verse 7 explains all that's going on. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. So God comes looking for fruit in his vineyard, and he doesn't find what he's looking for. He just finds bad fruit. What's the fruit that he looks for? What is this fruit? Well, verse 7 tells us it's justice and righteousness. That's the fruit that God looks for from his people in all the ages. And it's what he looks for now in our lives as well. Justice, the righting of wrongs. But instead, we read in verse 7, there was only bloodshed, which is actually the inflicting of wrongs. He looks for righteousness, which is right living and right relationships, but he only hears cries, which is the result of wrong relationships and distress. So what does God look for in our life? What's the first thing? He looks for righteousness and he looks for justice. God still looks for that in our lives. Oh yes, as good evangelicals, we will say that God wants to see the fruit of prayer and Bible reading and witnessing and evangelism. Of course he does. All good stuff. Wouldn't deny that for a moment. That's like almost priority stuff. But we can forget that actually the thing that God also looks for is righteousness and justice from our lives. Are we deeply concerned for justice in our land? Are we deeply concerned for righteousness in our communities? Do we want to right wrongs where we come across them? And do we want to live in a right way with right relationships? This is what God looks for us. He wants to see this on the trellis. Are our teams producing justice and righteousness in our church and life? Well, the second scripture to go to is in Luke's Gospel, and chapter 3, Luke chapter 3, page 1029 on the church Bible. This is a passage about John the Baptist and how he's baptizing in the wilderness. People are coming to him to be baptized, and John knows that it's simply all show, it's all put on, it's all display, it's all words. There's no real change in their lives that's taking place. So John the Baptist challenges each group of people that come out to him. And he's basically telling them, it's not enough just to be baptized. It's not enough just to have the right words. You've got to have a change of life. Your life has to produce the fruit of repentance. And here's what John says. Verses 7 to 9 of Luke chapter 3. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers." It's a nice welcome to the service, isn't it? "You brood of vipers." PowerPoint's not working again. No. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." So it's really key. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't begin to say to yourselves these words, "Oh, we've got Abraham as our father, so we're all right then. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe has been laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." So he doesn't mince his words in any way at all. He's saying, right, if you say you repent, you're going to be baptized, now live the life. Find this challenging. Now live the life. Show the fruit of repentance. So the people want to know then, what fruit do you mean? Well, building on the Old Testament background, righteousness and justice, look how John defines it. Verse 10, they ask, "What should we do then?" And verse 11, John answered, well, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. In other words, there needs to be a concern for the poor and for those in need. That's the fruit that needs to grow on our trellis and be seen in our church life, a concern for the poor and for those in need. Verses 12 and 13. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? He said, don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. There's a concern for honesty and trustworthiness. That's the fruit God looks for. Verse 14, then some soldiers asked him, what should we do? And he replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Here's the fruit of concern for integrity, truthfulness, and contentment. And God looks for these things in our lives. It's the produce of repentance. We say we have repented, and God says, okay, show me. What do you think of those who do not have as much as you? Are you honest and trustworthy? Are you content and truthful? We've got the words. Do we have the fruit? And our church trellis should support these things, these fruits. The third scripture is Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, verse, this page 1172. Galatians 5. And the Apostle Paul is writing to these churches in Galatia. And they've been indulging in all kinds of things they shouldn't, and producing very bad fruit in their lives. And Paul contrasts that with the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 22 of Galatians chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what God looks for in our lives, all those things. God wants us to produce these qualities and to have our lives as eye-catching as people see them in our lives. So back to John chapter 15 then, these words of Jesus we started with. This is what God wants in our lives. Concern for the poor and needy, honesty and trustworthiness, integrity, truthfulness and contentment, the fruit of the Spirit, and justice and righteousness. And God looks for these things in abundance. Not just a little, but in abundance. So if you're back in John chapter 15, you'll see that Jesus mentions in verse 5 that you can produce much fruit. And again in verse 8, he repeats it, much fruit. God doesn't want these things in a little way in our lives. He wants our church life to have a bumper crop of these fruits. This is the kind of fruit that we're talking about. Okay, so having seen what this fruit is, let's ask then, how does it grow? Because as we've heard some of those things, we might be thinking, boy, I'm done for. And I can't produce these things. Well, we're right. We can't produce these things. So, how do they grow? Well, first of all, they grow in our lives as we submit ourselves to God's dealings with us. This fruit grows as we submit ourselves to God's dealings with us. Note Jesus' words in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. The Father is the gardener. And he's not an armchair gardener simply watching Gardener's World on TV. He gets at work in the garden. He doesn't stand far off, distant, unconcerned, unbothered, but he gets involved in our lives. My Father is the gardener. It's God working in our life. What does he do? Verse 2, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. It's people like Judas Iscariot, simply had the words, had the proximity to God's people, but didn't have the fruit of repentance. Still people like that around today. They don't last with their language. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. Now, some people are good pruners, some are not. I made a real mistake a couple of years ago with the standard roses that were growing outside in our garden. Apparently, you're not meant to cut them right down. Of course, I cut them right down. You're just meant to trim them off at the tops. But those roses are beautiful now. Every now and again. To prune is to cut away. To cut away the bad stuff. And this is what God does in our lives. Our Father is the gardener. He gets involved in our lives by cutting away all that will hinder our spiritual growth and development. He'll cut away everything that dirties our hearts and spoils our spirits. And he goes to work on us, stopping anything that would make us unjust or unrighteous or discontent or unkind or not patient or faithless or dishonest. It can be at times why the Christian life is so painful and difficult, because God is at work, not just adding things onto your life, but cutting things out of our lives. And that can be uncomfortable. But the Father is the gardener, and he's at work to produce the fruit. And God prunes us in various ways. He does so by his word. Sunday mornings, as we hear it preached, and Sunday evenings, and Wednesday nights, and in our small groups, and in your quiet times, and your Bible studies. There, God works in your life as you read it and seek to understand it. And you're encouraged by it, but also challenged by it. Our lives should be changed by the word. So God prunes us by his word. He also prunes us by his providence. Sometimes there are circumstances in our lives that we would not have chosen for ourselves. But the result is that there are certain things that we get rid of because of that providence. Also by our trials and our difficulties, even our suffering and our illness and our hardships. These can be major times of self-examination and thoughtfulness. And God shows us the things we need to cut out of our lives. What's our task then? If the Father is the gardener, if he's at work in our life, pruning away, what's our task? Our task is to submit to him. Say, Lord, I don't understand what you are doing. I don't understand what's going on in my life, but I trust you. You are the Father. And it's very tender the way that Jesus speaks in verse 1 about my Father. So personal. My Father. He's the gardener. He's at work. And why does God the Father do this in our lives? Why does he prune us? Well, verse 2 at the end. So that we will be even more fruitful. Even more fruitful. God is at work in our lives to produce much fruit. That's how God works. You know, as God puts us into certain situations, he does so in order to produce the kind of fruit that he wants from our life. It's like learning to drive, driving test. The first thing you do is not the driving test. Well, hopefully not, anyway. So you don't just get your provisional license and say, right, turning up for my driving test. Boom. That's not the first thing you do. It's the last thing you do. One of the first things you do, apart from the theory and all that stuff, which I never had to take, which is wonderful. Anyway, the first thing you do is driving lessons. And as you have the driving lessons, what are they preparing you for? They're preparing you for the test. You're put in those driving lessons, you are put in situations on the road that will produce in you an ability to drive on your own. Scary thought. That's what happens. So the result, the produce, is the test, and you want to pass it. Everything that goes up to it are situations that will help you pass that test. So the fruit in our lives, if God wants a particular fruit produced in our life, he'll put us in a situation that will produce that fruit. See? So if the fruit of patience is to grow in our lives, then God will put us in situations to make our patience grow. If the fruit of justice is to grow in our lives, then God will put us in situations where we will come across injustice and want to do something about it. If the fruit of truthfulness is to grow in our lives, then once again we'll be put into situations where we'll see people cheating and lying and we'll say, that's not right, and we'll want to do something about it. These fruits do not appear magically in our lives. They grow as we face real life situations in our families, workplace, schools, and universities. God puts us in situations to develop the kind of fruit that he wants. God is at work in our lives, and we need to submit to his dealings. But there's a second way that this fruit grows. First of all, it grows as we submit to him. Secondly, it grows as we remain in Christ. Look at verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, remain in me, and I also will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. We've got a sad inability to produce godly fruit on our own. Apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. Our sinful nature is biased towards all the bad stuff and the bad fruit. So we need Jesus. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I wonder if we really grasp that. There's words there at the end of verse 5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But we're crazy people. And we do try to do things without him. But apart from him, we can do nothing. So many Christians are guilty simply of moralism, trying to be good without God. You never can be good without God. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It's not enough to teach our children and young people or anybody about do not lie, do not steal, and so on. You've got to show them the reason why they don't have to do those things. You've got to show them the reason why they can avoid those things. It's because Jesus works in them. We don't want to be a moralistic church. We'll just be a bunch of prigs if we are. We want to be a godly church, a church producing good fruit. And we can only do that if we remain in Christ. We need to remain in him. And Jesus says that in verse 4, remain in me. We've got to recognize we need him and remain in him. It's a conscious decision to remain in Jesus, but how do we do so? Well, the answer's in verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. How, Lord? Verse 10. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. What's this command? Verse 12. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. As soon as we stop obeying the commands of Jesus, we move away from him. We fail to abide in him. We will not produce the fruit. But if we remain in him, we'll produce much fruit. His commands: love one another, which has got to be one of the most pleasant commands ever given in the whole of history. Jesus says, this is it. Whatever commands have been given, it's all summed up in this: love your neighbor. Simple. Difficult to do, but simple to understand. So secondly then, we grow, this fruit grows as we remain in Christ. What's more, the fruit grows as we engage in prayer. So it grows as we submit to him, as we remain in him, and as we engage in prayer to him. There's a tremendous promise here in verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask for whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Ask for whatever you wish. Boy, what does that mean? Ask for whatever you wish. Does it mean if I ask for the Ferrari, I'm bound to get it? Does it mean if I ask for good health for the rest of my life, I'm bound to get it? Does it mean if I ask that I never have to wait for a bus again? Or that there's always a parking spot outside the shop, it will happen? Is that what it means? Ask for whatever you wish? Does it mean if I ask that I can flap my arms and fly so as to avoid the traffic, it would happen? Does it mean if I ask that there would never be any more homework again, ever? then it would happen. Is that what it means? Ask for whatever you wish. We've got to take it in the context. And in the context, remember, Jesus is talking about bearing fruit, living to glorify God. So what godly fruit are you asking for? Are you asking for more patience? Are you asking to be kinder, fairer, wiser, more just and more compassionate? What is it you're asking God for? We need to pray about our spiritual fruitfulness. We forget that this is actually one way that the fruit grows, by praying, Lord, help me to be generous. So if we have a problem with being mean, pray for generosity. If we have a problem with being cruel, pray for kindness. A problem with unhappiness, pray for contentment. A problem with indifference, pray for compassion. A problem with anger, pray for peace and patience and so on. Ask for whatever you wish, and it will be given you. Let's not ignore prayer as a means to spiritual fruitfulness. And the fruit grows as we pray. So, how does this fruit grow? We've seen what it is, first of all, and we've seen how it grows. It grows as I submit to him, as I remain in him, and as I pray to him. Thirdly and finally, why did Jesus bother to tell us all this? Two reasons. First, because our bearing fruit brings glory to God. Verse 8. Our bearing fruit brings glory to God. Verse 8. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples, to the Father's glory. What does it mean to glorify God? Yes, it means to bring him praise and honor and fame and renown, and we do that through our worship and our praise together, but we also do it through our lives. And God is glorified when something within him is honored and magnified and shown for its beauty and majesty. So God is just and righteous. That's his character. Therefore, when we are just and righteous, we magnify that quality for all to see, so that the invisible God becomes visible to people through us. Likewise, God is faithful, patient, and kind. Therefore, when we are faithful, patient, and kind, we bring attention to that quality in God, and he is glorified. So he is displayed in our lives, his wonderful character is seen through us. So when I live in a way that shows his holy character, then he is glorified. When peace and compassion and mercy are seen in my life, then he is glorified. The invisible God becomes visible through the lives of his disciples as we bear much fruit. Exactly what Jesus says here in verse 8, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. What a great motivation to bear fruit for the Lord, that in that people can see Jesus in us. So that's the first reason Jesus told us this, that we might glorify God, which is the chief aim of our existence. Secondly, Jesus bothered to tell us this because he wanted us to have real, deep joy. Verse 11. He wants us to have real, deep joy. Verse 11. I have told you this. There's the clue. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. All that we've done here in these past, I don't know how long, is that our joy may be complete. His joy in us, my joy in you. It's amazing that his joy can be dragged and dropped into our lives and our joy can be complete. See, the disciples on this occasion were really sad. See, this was the night that Jesus was betrayed. He said these words in the upper room. Very soon he's going to be betrayed, denied, next morning crucified. His disciples were so sad. But Jesus says, I'm going to tell you something that will bring you real joy. And here's the joy. You can bear much fruit to the Father's glory. I've told you this, that your joy may be complete. You know, fruit bearing does not detract from our joy, but increases it. The most joyful people on earth are those who have a lifestyle that bears fruit for God. We're designed for this by creation. We're saved for this by redemption. And when we do what we're designed to do, saved to do, and redeemed to do, we get the greatest joy ever. We think that joy comes from getting add-ons to our life. If only I had that phone. If only I had that car, that house, that TV. If only I had that bike, that PlayStation, that Xbox, those shoes, that hairstyle. If only I had that, then I'd be happy. But true joy actually comes not from add-ons to our lives, but true joy comes from Jesus working in your life, producing much fruit, and therefore his joy is in you. And that fruit never goes out of date. It hasn't got a sell-by date. It's always there, and it will bear fruit in eternity. Do you see then why we should be a church that is bothered about growing people who will produce much fruit? Our trellis of church life, or the teams that make up that trellis of church life, are not an end in themselves. Your service for Jesus is not an end in itself, as if to say, right, done that, now what shall I do? It's so that your team will produce fruit for the Father's glory and for your joy. Well, let's be quiet before we sing our final hymn.